The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in the Gospel according to St. John, in the second chapter, reading the last three verses, verses 23, 24, and 25. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of men, for he knew what was in men. Those who worship here regularly will know that we've been looking at this incident recorded here at the end of this second chapter of the Gospel according to St. John, for several Sunday mornings. It's a very important, a very profound incident in the life and ministry of our Lord, and of course its importance to us in a practical sense is something that one simply cannot over-assess. Because here, as we've already seen, we are face to face with one of those foundational principles in connection with salvation and our knowledge of God. And that is that what really matters is whether he commits himself to us. Here were people who, seeing his miracles, appeared to believe in him and were obviously anxious to join him and to follow him. But we are told that Jesus did not commit himself unto them, and we are given the reason for that, which is that he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of men, for he knew what was in men. Now, there is that great principle, and we can never consider anything more important than that. And so we did spend the morning in examining ourselves in order to discover whether he had committed himself unto us or not. Now I want to take this one step further this morning. Here, it seems to me, is a picture of something that is true of all of us, and perhaps which is very appropriate for us to consider this particular Sunday morning, as it is not only the Sunday following Christmas Day, but the last Sunday of an old year. The way in which I want to put it to you is something like this. Here we have a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, as it were, standing and looking at people, and not merely looking at them, but judging them and assessing them and determining their fate. And I want to hold this idea before you, because this is something that is true, I say, of all of us. The scriptures describe our Lord in places as the captain of our salvation. You remember that designation applied to him in the second chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. It behove him of whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. That's a description of our Lord. He is the captain of salvation. You got the same idea in the 12th chapter of that epistle to the Hebrews. He is the author and finisher, which could be translated the leader, file leader, if you like, the one who goes ahead, the one who is, as it were, in charge. Now, I want to take this matter that is suggested to us here in those terms. Here is the captain of our salvation, looking at men and women. This is something, I say, that he does to all and with all. You can't enter into the Christian life without his choosing you. That's the thing that lies here on the very surface. We've already dealt with that. These people, impressed, moved, carried away by the miracles, were anxious to join and to follow him. He doesn't receive them. There is a sense, of course, and we are all aware of this, I'm not emphasizing that aspect this morning, that all who are Christians have desire to follow him and have decided to do so and manifested that. All I'm impressing upon our minds at the moment is this, that our desire alone is not sufficient. We have his great word, and thank God for it. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. And yet, you see, these people who did come to him, he wouldn't receive. So there is a coming and a coming. The ones that he receives and to whom he says, him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out, are those who are the called of God, and he knows them. But the point is, I say, that if you look at yourself as a Christian, as a soldier, joining an army, you have to realize that before you're accepted, before you're admitted, you have to undergo an inspection. You will be examined. You can't just walk in and out whenever you like. This is such a tremendous thing that as you come to him, he looks at you, he inspects you, and he examines you. And it is his prerogative and his right as the captain of salvation to accept or to reject according to his holy will. And therefore we can be quite confident and sure this morning that if we are Christians, that he has accepted us. He has examined us. He's looked at us. You see, here he is. He's looking at people. They come, yes, but what matters is the way that he looks at them. Very well. Now then, having considered that, let us, on this last Sunday morning of an old year, go further and remind ourselves of this. As the captain of our salvation, he not only examines us and inspects us at the very beginning, when we enlist, as it were, he keeps on doing so. He keeps on examining us. But there are special times and occasions when he does this in an unusual manner. He reviews his troops. He inspects his troops. He examines his troops. He commands a kind of parade, and we have to appear before him. We are regularly doing our duties, our various duties, as soldiers in this Christian army. But from time to time he announces that there is to be a general inspection, or a review of the troops, or a parade for examination. And I always feel that the end of a year is some such occasion. The scriptures exhort us to examine ourselves, and it is very right and proper that we should do so, and we should be constantly doing so. But much more important than our self-examination is the realization that he inspects us and looks upon us and examines us. And we have no choice in this matter. We are put onto the parade ground, as you see them doing across the road in Buckingham Palace, in Wellington Barracks, and there the captain of the salvation comes and he looks at and he examines the troops carefully. And I want to hold this idea before you this morning. He's always doing this thing. He looks at us as he looked at these people, and he comes to certain conclusions. Now, what is therefore the important thing for us to realize with respect to this? Well, I would suggest to you that there are three main aspects of this inspection in which he indulges. He inspects us as we join. He continues to inspect us while we are serving, and especially so on certain special occasions. And there is to be a final inspection. Now let's look at this second one for a moment. This inspection that takes place constantly, but which he indulges in now and again in a very special way. The important thing for us here always is to realize the truth concerning him, his characteristics, as the inspector, the examiner, the reviewer of the troops. And that's the thing, of course, that is emphasized here. Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of men, for he knew what was in men. He didn't need to be prompted by any assistance. He didn't need to have them whispering into his ear about this person or that person. It was unnecessary. He knows. He looks and he sees and he knows everything. And here, I say, is the great thing that we must therefore concentrate on. We do so for our good. We do so for our encouragement. Thank God, there are many things to be seen in his eye. We are looking into the eyes of the Son of God this morning. And these are some of the things that we find in the scriptures that we are told about this examining eye of his. The first thing is that it is a very discerning eye, that it is an eye which cannot be misled. This is a very sobering thought, but it's something that comes out everywhere in the scriptures. It's a perfect example of it here, of course, in this incident when he was in the temple at Jerusalem at the time of the Passover. You and I look and we see people and we draw our conclusions, but they're so often wrong because we lack discernment. But he has a very discerning eye. He doesn't commit himself to them. He does commit himself to others. He knows. He sees. You find the same thing, of course, in the case of the people whom he himself mentions at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, as it is recorded in the 7th chapter of the Gospel according to St. Matthew. People who will come to him at the end and say, Lord, Lord, have we not done this, that, and the other in thy name, and thou hast preached in our streets? But he will say to them, I will profess unto them, I never knew you. He'd looked at them, but he'd never known them. He'd never committed himself to them. And perhaps one of the most striking examples of this discernment is in the case of the so-called rich young ruler. That young man who came, you remember, eagerly to our Lord and saying, what must I do that I may inherit eternal life? And he was a noble and a beautiful and an excellent young man. We are told that the Lord, looking upon him, loved him, which means, of course, that he recognized and saw at a glance some of these excellent qualities that were in that young man. And you would have thought that here was the kind of person whom our Lord is going to receive and who's going to spend the rest of his life with him. But that didn't happen, as you remember. Our Lord said to him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments, honor thy father and mother, etc. And the young man was able to say, all these have I observed from my youth upwards. Then the significant thing comes. Our Lord looked at him and he said, one thing thou lackest. And thereby he reveals that he knows the real secret of this young man and his problem. That though he was beautiful to look at, though he was moral, though he was excellent and good in so many ways, there was one thing wrong with him. Doesn't matter what the one thing was. In that particular case, it was a love of money. Not the possession of money, but the love of money. So our Lord says to him, go sell all that thou hast and give to the poor, and come, take up thy cross and follow me. But the point is that the Lord was able to discern this. And that is something that stands out always in all these descriptions that we have of him. Let me take that further by describing this eye of his as a searching eye. Not only discerning, but a searching one. And it is, of course, discerning because it is searching. What do I mean? Well, you see, this is the thing that is emphasized about God the Father, and about God the Son, and about God the Holy Spirit everywhere, right through the whole of the Bible. David, for instance, comes to a realization of this and expresses it in the 51st Psalm when he says, thou desirest truth in the inward parts. Not on the lips, but on the in the inward parts. Here is the difficulty. David is in trouble. He's sinned, and he knows that he's sinned against God. He isn't worried about what men may think of him, but he's very concerned about what God may think of him. And here's his problem. Thou desirest truth in the inward parts. And the psalmist again in the 139th Psalm, he says the same thing. Thou understandest my thoughts afar off. Thou knowest my down sitting and my uprising. Thou understandest my thoughts afar off. Now, here is something which is emphasized constantly about our Lord himself. He even says this himself. You remember one day how he turned to the Pharisees and the scribes and he said, ye are they that justify yourselves before men, but God seeth the heart. And that which is highly esteemed amongst men is abomination in the sight of God. Why? Well, you see, the difference is this. Men judge by outward appearance. And that is why they revered the Pharisees and the scribes. Good men, moral men, religious men, they made broad their phylacteries, looking at inspecting them in general, you might award them 100%, full marks. Ah, but you see, God seeth the heart. Doesn't merely see the external appearance. He seeth the heart. And that which is highly esteemed amongst men is abomination in the sight of God. Or again, our Lord, in the 7th chapter of this Gospel according to John, in the 24th verse, he puts it in a great principle, and here it is. Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. He doesn't merely take a glance at us and judge by the appearance, the superficial appearance. Judge righteous judgment. Or take it as it is put again in a very striking and alarming manner in the 4th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. That's it. It's a searching glance. It sees everything. Not merely the outward appearance, but the depth of the heart, the vitals of one's entire being. And here, of course, in this second chapter of this Gospel according to St. John, we have this great illustration of this. He knows us, he looks at us, and he sees the very depth of our personality. All things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do, and nothing literally can be hid from his sight. Now that, I say, is something that tends to fill us with a good deal of alarm and of terror. Who can bear this searching sight, this penetrating glance? But thank God that's not all that we are told about him and the way in which he looks. The next thing that I would call your attention to, therefore, is what I can only describe as the chiding eye. He looks at us at times and he chides us. I'm not saying condemning eye, I'm saying the chiding eye. And I say this for this reason, that there is an admixture in this particular look of condemnation and yet of pity. We've got to take our Lord as he is. Thank God we've got to do so. Otherwise we would all be undone. If we stopped merely at this discernment of his, we would all be condemned. But there is this other element. Now, there is a supreme example of this, of course, in the case of the Apostle Peter. You remember that towards the end, when our Lord was arrested and so on, or indeed even before that, when he begins to make it clear to the disciples that he is going to be arrested and tried. Peter, as usual in his impulsive manner, steps forward and says, though all men leave you and deny you, I will not. He's prepared to follow him anywhere, even through death. But you remember that when our Lord was arrested, this is what we read. I'm reading from the Gospel according to St. Luke, chapter 22, verse 54. Then took they him and led him and brought him into the high priest's house. And Peter followed afar off. And when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the hall and were set down together, Peter sat down among them. But a certain maid beheld him as he sat by the fire, and earnestly looked upon him and said, this man was also with him. And he denied him, saying, woman, I know him not. And after a little while another saw him and said, thou art also of them? And Peter said, man, I am not. And about the space of 1 hour, another confidently affirmed, saying, of a truth, this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean. And Peter said, man, I know not what thou sayest. Listen. And immediately while he yet spake, the cock crew. You see the significance of that, our Lord, when Peter made his boastful statement, said, before the cock shall crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. Immediately, while he yet spake, the cock crew. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Now, my dear friends, this same blessed Lord is looking at us one by one in this congregation this morning. We claim to be his people. We are his followers. We belong to him. We've been with him. We've accompanied him. We have said things to him. But he's looking at us this morning. And I wonder if any of us feel as Peter felt. You see, he knows us so well. He knew when Peter was boasting and bragging in this typical manner that it was all empty, that he wouldn't do it. He knew the men. He has only to look at us, and he knows us, and he knew his Peter. And here, when Peter had denied him for the third time, our Lord didn't say anything. You see, all he did was the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And he's looking upon all of us this morning. Do you recognize the look in his eye? What is he saying to you? Are we conscious of being chided? Are we conscious of being reminded of things we've professed and things we've claimed and things we've said? And are we aware of the contrast of our action and our conduct and our behavior? We can be quite certain of this. As he turned and looked upon Peter on that occasion, he is turning and he is looking upon us this morning. As he looked at those people who were there before him in Jerusalem. But come, that leads me to the next point, and thank God for this. There's hope, I say, even in the look which he gave there to Peter. Peter went out and he wept bitterly. Yes, he did that, you know, because he saw something beyond condemnation in that look. He saw this pity, this compassion. That's the difference, you see, between a Peter and a Judas. Judas went out and hanged himself. There was no hope. He didn't see what Peter saw. But Peter saw this, and I'm going to describe it as his piteous eye. His piteous eye. There's a hymn in our hymn book which we sometimes sing, which puts this very well. He hath with a piteous eye looked upon our misery. For his mercies, ay, endure, ever faithful, ever sure. He hath with a piteous eye My dear good friends, were it not for this piteous eye, we wouldn't be here this morning. We wouldn't have been here yesterday morning. There wouldn't be such a thing as a Christmas Day. There would be nothing to celebrate in the way that we are celebrating. It is because he has a piteous eye that the Son of God ever came into this world. Have you ever realized that this is the whole basis of our salvation? It's put before us in many places. I always feel that one of the most wonderful and the most beautiful of all is the one that you find way back in the book of Deuteronomy, where we are told, rather in the book of Exodus, where we are told of how it was that God ever called Moses and told him what to do. And it comes to this. This is the essence of the statement that was made to him at the burning bush, you remember. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people, which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows, and I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land into a land, a good land and a large, and to a land flowing with milk and honey, and so on. But here's the significant statement. I have surely seen the affliction of my people. It's an anthropomorphism, of course. It's a picture of God, as it were, looking down from heaven upon the affliction of his people, their suffering under the taskmasters and the lashes of their whips in Egypt. They're suffering and they're in agony and they feel they're finished. They remember the great promises made to them, but here it all seems to be belied. It's all going against them. And suddenly this word is given to Moses. God has been watching it all. I have seen the affliction of my people. It is an eye of pity. It is an eye of compassion. It is an eye of mercy. And as you read these Gospels about our blessed Lord, there is nothing that strikes you more frequently than this. Constantly we are told that he looked upon the multitude with compassion, that he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. What a comforting, what a blessed thought that is. He looked upon them. And he looks upon this world in a way that nobody else can do. The statesmen look upon the world and its peoples and their problems, but they don't look as he does. He looked upon the multitude with compassion, for he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. And that is why he began to act. That is why he began to do things. That is why I say he ever came into this world. That is why he ever went to the cross and was buried. That is why he ever rose again. Or go on through your Gospels. And you constantly read something like this, that there was a case of need or a case of suffering, and the disciples were going to pass along, but then you suddenly read, when Jesus saw him, he had compassion upon him. You'll read, Jesus stopped and looked upon him. The Gospels are full of illustrations of this. He never saw a case of suffering, but that he felt and had compassion, and was always ready to do something by way of relief. And this is the one thing that comforts us and encourages us this morning. We look at ourselves as we see ourselves inspected by him, and suddenly we become aware of all the things we haven't done and the imperfections in every respect, and we tend to feel that we are about to be discharged and sent out. But let's remember, there is this other aspect. There is this piteous element. There is a couplet in one of our hymns again, the hymn which begins that even ere the sun was set, the sick, O Lord, around thee lay. You remember those two lines? Thy kind but searching glance can scan the very wounds that shame would hide. Now there is a tremendous statement, and it is, as I say, a very comforting statement for us. There may be somebody listening to me this morning who is aware of something in his or her life which is filling you with a sense of shame. There is a wound, and even a sense of shame is enough to cause you to hide it. But he knows all. And he sees all, and he is aware of all. Yes, but he can look on that, and he does look at that, blessed be his name, with this eye of pity and of mercy and of compassion. Thy kind, but searching, it's kind as well as searching, and searching as well as kind. What a combination. But thank God it's not only searching, it is a kind glance. And it can heal the very wounds as well as scan them, and restore us and put us right once more. So remember that aspect. As you see, he is looking at you, and as you feel that he's looking at you this morning, he knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are of the dust. He doesn't reject a Peter when he denies him. He knows him. He can make allowances for him. You'll find how he dealt with him in the last chapter of this gospel according to St. John, the 21st chapter. Oh, yes, he did, as it were, put him through it, and he made him feel a miserable worm, but still he gives him the commission, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. He doesn't reject him. He is able to look with this eye of pity and mercy and compassion. But let me add one other characteristic to this glance of his, the way in which he looks at us, and that is, there's a very surprising element about it. And the result of the inspection is not always what we would expect it to be. And thank God, I say once more, for this. He reverses our decisions. You know, Christian people can be divided into two main groups, those who never examine themselves at all and those who do nothing but examine themselves and keep themselves in a perpetual state of misery. The first need to be made miserable, the second need to be comforted, and the scriptures deal with both groups. I've been reminding you of his piercing glance, his knowledge of everything. But let's look at this other aspect, the surprising element. And here I just read to you what is found in the Gospel according to St. Matthew in chapter 25, beginning at verse 31, one of our Lord's own parables. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father. He looks to the right, you see, and he addresses the people who are there looking at him, and he looks at them and he says, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily, I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Now there's another side to that picture. I must read it. Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungered, and he gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and he gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and he took me not in. Naked, and he clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and he visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered? And so on. Then shall he answer them, saying, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as he did it not to one of the least of these, he did it not to me. And these shall go their way into everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto life eternal. All I am concerned about at this moment is to say this, that this glance of his, this look of his, is a very surprising one. There may be some this morning listening to me who feel discouraged, feel that you're useless, that you've done nothing, that you're worthless. And the devil has been tempting you to think that you're not a Christian at all. I'm happy to believe, my dear friend, that if you feel like that about yourself, you probably belong to this first group, the group on the right-hand side. And you know, when he comes to look at you, you'll have the surprise of your life. For he will look at you and he'll say, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Thank God that he looks at us like this. And that there are seasons of clear shining to cheer us after rain. Sometimes a light surprises the Christian while he sings. It is the Lord who rises with healing in his wings. I do trust that he's looking at some of you in this way this morning. You've been down and the devil has depressed you. And as I say, you've been even doubting whether you're a Christian at all. Can't you see it in his eye this morning as he looks at you? Don't you behold that smile? Don't you hear him saying to you, "Come, you belong to me. Don't listen to the devil. Listen to what I'm saying unto you." There is a surprising look in his eye. And it is his own people alone who know what it is like. And there is nothing more wonderful than when you've been hiding yourself from him, as it were, and afraid to look at him, at last in desperation, you just have to look up and you see the most surprising thing you've ever seen. There is a look of love, and there is a look of compassion and of mercy and of pity and of welcome. And you see in that eye this great invitation, "Come!" And you go back to him, and you rise up on your feet, and you're filled with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Well, there, my friends, are the great things for us to realize. And therefore, I would ask you this question: how do you feel as you examine yourselves in this way? That's the great question for us all this morning. If you feel, I say, under condemnation, thank God we are given abundant instruction in the Scriptures as to what we've got to do about it, and that is just to acknowledge it and just to repent. If necessary, weep, as Peter wept of old when the Lord turned and looked upon him. He'll know. He knows all about you. He knows your heart. He knows that though you may have failed him, you didn't want to, in a sense. It was your weakness that made you do it. And he hears you saying, "Lord, it is my chief complaint that my love is weak and faint, yet I love thee and adore, oh, for grace to love thee more." Tell him that. Tell him that. And he'll hear you, and he'll heal you, and he will receive you. Or listen to the way in which John puts this at the end of the second chapter of his first epistle. He puts it in these terms: "These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you, but the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but the same anointing teacheth you all things, and is truth, and is no lie. And even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence, and not be ashamed before him at his coming." Thank God for this review this morning, for this inspection. He's giving us a chance. He's telling you this is only preliminary. I'm coming again for a final inspection. Now then, I've looked at you. You feel unworthy. Very well. Put yourself right. Repent. Acknowledge it all. Confess it all. Then abide in him. Go on serving him truly, so that when he comes, you will not in any sense be ashamed. Or let me put it in terms of what he himself says to the church at Laodicea. He's looked at her, and she thought she was rich and increased with goods and had need of nothing. He says, "I've looked at you, and you know not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." Do you feel like that? You feel poor, wretched, blind, naked? Very well. He says, "I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten." If he's rebuking you and chastening you, it's because he loves you. Take his advice. Go to him. Buy this gold which you'll have for nothing, and the raiment, the white raiment and the eye salve, and go on and serve him and follow him the remainder of your days here in this world of time. But above all, I think the thing for us to remember, and never cease to remember, is this: that his eye is always upon us, always. Wherever we are, whatever we do, whatever we think or say, his eye is always upon us. If only we remember that, the most important resolution you can take, therefore all of us can take, as we face a new year, is just that, to remember that we're always walking under his eye. Listen to the hymn. The hymn puts it like this. It's a hymn which reminds us of who he is and what he is. Leave no unguarded place, no weakness of the soul. Take every virtue, every grace, and fortify the whole. To keep your armor bright, attend with constant care, still walking in your captain's sight and watching unto prayer. Now there is the exact prescription. We really don't need to know anything beyond that. You're always walking in your captain's sight, so keep your armor bright. Polish it, leave no unguarded place, keep it all bright and trim, always walking in your captain's sight and watching unto prayer. So finally, I ask you this ultimate question, and here is the question of questions. We've been examined by him this morning, and we know exactly how we feel. How do you feel when you think about the final inspection? How do you feel as you think of the day when the trumpet shall sound, the bugles shall be sounding, the trumpet shall be sounding, and the grand parade shall be held of the whole of humanity? How do you feel when you contemplate that and think about it? Because, my dear friends, we've all got to appear on that parade. You can refrain from coming to chapel or church on Sunday. You can make your excuses. No excuses will be accepted there. Everybody will be on parade, and the captain himself will inspect us all. Nobody can evade it. We must all appear before the judgment throne of Christ and give an account of the deeds done in the body, whether good or bad. That applies to believers. All will have to appear before the judgment throne of Christ. But not only that, as you remember, we read in that first chapter of the book of Revelation, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him." Which means that every eye will see him looking into his and her eye, the whole universe. And the great question is, I say, how shall we feel? Don't forget the description that we are given of him, my dear friends. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. The eyes of holiness, the eyes of absolute purity. Those are the eyes we shall all see. His eyes were as a flame of fire. How do you feel as you contemplate that? You know, there are only one of two possibilities for every one of us. We are told in the sixth chapter of the book of Revelations how some people will feel. These are the people, you see, who didn't believe in him, who laughed at his virgin birth, who ridiculed the idea that he'd worked miracles, who scorned the blood of his cross as the only way of atonement, the substitutionary penal atonement. They ridiculed it all and denied his resurrection and denied the person of the Spirit. They shall see him, every eye shall see him, yea, and they that pierced him. And this will be the reaction. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb." For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? They see nothing but the fire of his wrath against all sin and evil and iniquity. Oh, I'm happy to believe that that's not going to be your position, nor mine. Ours, rather, is this, isn't it? Beloved, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Glorious day, wonderful day. Is that how you feel? Do you feel with Paul? No, we see as in a glass darkly. But then, face to face, I shall see him face to face and tell the story, saved by grace. That's it, isn't it? Isn't that our position? Yes, let us allow Augustus Toplady to say it for us. In his great hymn, you remember, the God of Abram prays enthroned in worlds above, ancient of everlasting days, and God of love. You remember how he goes on to put it? He by himself has sworn, I on his oath depend. I shall on eagle's wings upborne to heaven ascend. I shall behold his face, I shall his power adore, and sing the wonders of his grace forevermore. That's your position, isn't it? He's been looking at you, and you've seen him this morning, and I'm sure you feel as that man Henry Collins felt when he wrote that verse which we sang just now, Jesu, what didst thou find in me that thou hast dealt so lovingly? How great the joy that thou hast brought, so far exceeding hope or thought. Jesu, my Lord, I thee adore. Oh, make me love thee more and more. God grant that that may be the feeling in all our hearts this morning, that far from being terrified at the thought of the final inspection, we look forward to it, because we shall see him as he is and be like him.